Acts all about? Is it the beginning of the church? Yes, it could be described as the book telling about the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Could it be said it is about the actions of the Holy Spirit once He began to indwell believers? Certainly. And I think it's about that as much. Somebody might say, well, is it a biographical sketch of history of the early church? Well, it is. It seems to talk largely about the careers of two individuals, about Peter and Paul. There were many others, but Peter and Paul are the primary characters in the story. And I could go on, but to get right down to it, Acts, more than anything else, make sure we hear this, more than anything else, the book of Acts is a record of what happened in the first century when Spirit-filled witnesses lived out God's purpose. It's just a book of what happened. They are the happenings of the first century church as it was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the tone for the book was set in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, shortly after that statement was given, as Jesus was rising into heaven, the Holy Spirit did come on Pentecost with many wondrous signs accompanying His coming. And on the same day as the Holy Spirit came with many astounding miracles happened. But the biggest thing that happened on that day was the church was planted with 3,000 members. It all happened because of the coming of the Holy Spirit and because those 120 plus went out of the upper room with the Spirit's power and they witnessed and gave testimony. Every passage and every episode in the book of Acts has something to do with believers sharing their testimonies along with the gospel and with the listeners, the various audiences. How did they respond to it? The believers witnessed, the Holy Spirit worked, the people reacted, some believed and some rejected the gospel. So we come to Acts 26 and we're going to see in this chapter one of the clearest and fullest examples of living the life of a witness that you will ever see. We left Paul last time in an auditorium in Caesarea. Assembled in that place were the Roman governor, Festus, 5 tiliarchs, all of the rulers and officials of the city, and the king of Israel at the time, whose name was Herod Agrippa II. He also had at his side his sister Bernice. We talked about her, that she could best be characterized and described as the Jewish Cleopatra. Festus rehearsed the case before this crowd, mostly a Gentile crowd. He rehearsed the case once again before them and once again concluded that Paul was innocent of any crime. But he needed to write something because Paul had appealed to Caesar. He was going to Rome. His case was going to be heard in that court. But Festus needed an accusation. He needed some crime to be written down so that it would make it worthwhile and the Caesar wouldn't be investigating Festus and all the people back in what is Israel. So the stage is set. Paul is given the opportunity to speak for himself. This is the fifth defense. Let's stand and read a passage. I want you to turn there to 26:19. I'm going to read through 23, and you're going to join me in verse number 24. I will read 19 through 23. You'll join me in verse number 24. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained from God, to this day I stand witnessing, obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and He would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now join me on 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And let's stop there. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be together this morning. Let's not, Father, let it be information only. But I pray that the anointing of the Holy Spirit on speaker and hearer would make this a very profitable time together. And I pray that you would just bless the preaching and teaching of your word. And I pray for that one that is almost persuaded. I pray that they would not procrastinate and leave it for another day. I pray, Father, that they would be altogether repentant and would come to Jesus today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So this fifth defense that Paul gives right now is his clearest. It's his longest. And he speaks so clearly and speaks to the crowd that's there. And he gives us a tremendous, tremendous example about how to be an effective witness. Now, folks, the word witness is a verb and a noun. You can say, I am a witness, which puts it in the nominative case. And you can say, I am to witness. I witness to people. That makes it an action verb. It's something that we do. A witness is somebody that we are, and a witness is something that we do. Say that with me. A witness is something that we are, and to witness is something that we do. This is so very important. So let's understand a few things from this passage. We didn't read the first part. I'll summarize. We have been given permission to speak. Verses 1 through 3, Agrippa just nodded and looked over at him and said, you can speak for yourself. So Paul was able to speak. Now, we have been given permission. Better yet, we've been given not just permission, but a command and a commission. You shall be witnesses unto me. Now, Paul was happy to speak up before this crowd. He courteously addressed the king. He recognized his authority. You know, smart aleck answers to people really doesn't win their attention and make them want to listen. But kindness is so very important, and patience, and always using the right tone. Well, this is the first time he's going to speak before a Roman authority who actually understood the issue. The appointment of Agrippa to his position and the appointment that they have on this day is by divine design. I pointed it out last week that all of the places, people, and problems of our life are by divine appointment. God is giving us opportunities. The happenings of our lives are divine appointments. So Paul is not before this king by accident. He's there because God wants him there. And I could preach on that the rest of the morning. You are where you are, who you are, with the paradigm that you have, because God has made it that way. That's who you are. And God has put you in your life to be who you are. Don't ever apologize for who you are, because then God made a mistake, didn't he? He doesn't make mistakes. So important. So Acts 9:15, go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine, listen, to bear my name before Gentiles. Next word, kings and the children of Israel. Guess where he sits at this time? He sits before a governor, a Roman governor, a king of Israel, and many, many officials. And so I want to say to you, as you carry out your life and as things happen and you meet people, I want to say this to you. Please understand this. You, as a believer, when it's in your heart to share the light of the gospel with people that you know need to hear the gospel, you are not an interruption in the life of your acquaintance. Don't ever look at yourself as somebody that's just interrupting their life, causing them problems. You're not an interruption in their life. You are an instrument of God's mercy to show them the truth of the Savior. Understand, you're not interrupting, you're interceding. Make sure you know that when you're working with people. And then a second thought, our personal testimony prepares the way. And it goes all the way from 4 down through verse 23. We're called witnesses. It comes from the word martus or martis. And it means this. It means to faithfully tell what you have seen, heard, or experienced with persistence, even to the point of death. We get our word martyr from this word. The word witness means martyr. We're not always called to go unto a physical death, but we're all called to follow Jesus and die to self. And so we're martyrs, we're witnesses. And so our story, our own personal story, can prepare the way for our Savior's message. Everybody loves to hear a story. Everybody will listen to your story. And there's every sort of story of salvation in this room than you could possibly imagine. They bless my soul when people tell me how they came to know Jesus as their Savior. Some were greatly blessed to be raised in Christian homes and they came to know Him early. They came to know Him young. What a wonderful blessing that is. Because what a blessing it is to come to know Christ when you're young and have your entire life, number one, to avoid the pitfalls that many fell into. And number two, to have those years to serve Him and be ready to even a greater extent when you become an adult. Many didn't find Him until after life had really beat them up. And they've been through all kinds of problems and heartaches and made mistakes and fell into every pit that they could find. But the Lord lifts them out of the pit and He gives them hope, makes them new people. Well, every testimony is valuable. Your story is always something that is valuable. It prepares the way for the message. Now, Paul was a very religious man, but he was lost, very religious. From his childhood in Tarsus of Cilicia, all the way through his youth and education in Jerusalem, he was well known as someone who was devout. He was a religious young man. He was a religious child. He became a religious adult and he studied under Gamaliel. He was a part of the Pharisees. In other words, when he got onto something, he believed something was the right thing to do. He did it with all his heart. Well, that's the way we're supposed to do. We're supposed to serve God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We're not supposed to take anything in half measure. Christianity is suffering today because so many people are lukewarm, half measure, never dedicated, not all out Christians. We're losing the battle with culture. We're losing the battle for souls because we're just kind of, I'll be there on Sunday, but don't expect much else. Well, that's not the way Paul was even when he was a Judaizer, when he was a Pharisee. The Jewish leaders among them, if they would have been honest, could have given testimony about how devout he had been. Now, as a Pharisee, like they, all of them believed in the prophets and Moses, and all of them believed that there would be a resurrection. Paul keeps being brought before these councils and courts on account of the resurrection and the message he preaches. But the truth is that this isn't a new doctrine. This is something that's always been in the Bible. Listen to Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives and he shall stand on the earth, at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I will see God. The idea of the resurrection wasn't new. The Pharisees, which were the majority party in Judaism, they all believed in the resurrection. Listen to Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. They believed in a resurrection. Paul was preaching what they believed. What they didn't like was that Jesus was the one that he was preaching. They didn't like that he was the one that they kept pointing to. He said for preaching in verse number 7, I am accused. All I'm preaching is what they claim they believe, and I am being accused and have been brought before you. And then verse number 8 is awesome. I want you to just glance at it. It said, why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Well, what a question. Why should you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Why is that so hard for you to believe? He said we ought to believe it. Well, from the macro to the micro, God has put His power and life-giving nature on display. Think for a moment. There are billions of stars in the galaxy and billions of galaxies in the universe, and God made them all with a word. The atom is so incredibly small that billions can sit on a pinhead. Yet split one of those atoms, which is a world within a world, it's amazing. Split one of them and you can incinerate a city the size of New York. What power, what incredible life-giving power and strength God has. You know, folks, what a mighty God we serve. Amen. Just awesome. We ought to just remember He made everything you see and He made everything you can't see. He made what you can see with a telescope, and He made what you can see with a microscope, and then He made it a spiritual world that we would have to unzip the heavens to see what's going on. He made it all. Now, folks, it is amazing that God can raise the dead. But you know what's even more amazing? That he could make life in the first place. Oh, we ought to just trust God. Paul was a religious radical. He was a religious radical, verse 9 to 11. Today, Paul would have been called a religious extremist. Does that ring a bell with anybody? A religious extremist. Verses 9 through 11, I think we should read it. It says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests," these men standing here. "And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." I hear people say from time to time, "Well, you know, if you just knew all that I'd done, God could never save me." Folks, there's nobody beyond the reach of grace, because Paul the Apostle was a murderer. God saved him. Aren't you glad? We serve a mighty God. He can save anybody. It's awesome. Well, he was a religious extremist. What was going on here that everybody was upset he believed in a coming Messiah, and those that were there listening to him hated the thought. Paul, back in verses 9 to 11, he hated the thought that a backwater upstart from Nazareth could be the Messiah. The Messiah they were looking for was a ruling monarch who could not be killed and was going to live forever. And he thought that he was serving God to fight against Jesus. He imprisoned Christians. He voted to kill them. Now, if he was a voter to kill them, that means he was part of the Sanhedrin. Just a little side note, if he was part of the Sanhedrin and also a Pharisee, it was required that he be married. And so at some point in his life, Paul had been married, I believe it. He lost his wife at some point. Maybe she died, but I rather think that because of his faith, she stuck with Judaism and he went his way and followed Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? It talks about him casting his vote with the people to condemn people to death. And to cast the vote literally means to cast the pebble. To cast the pebble. Those Sanhedrin, whenever they would come together and have a vote, they had two pebbles. They had a white pebble and a black pebble. They pass around the bowl, and if they wanted to condemn someone, in goes the black pebble. If they wanted to set somebody free, thought they were innocent, in goes the white pebble. Guess what Paul voted to do time and time and time again? Black pebble. He voted to kill people. It was as if he had his hands around their neck himself. Paul was part of that. He was enraged against the believers. He chased them down to foreign cities like Damascus. But though he was a devoutly religious man and a religious radical, even a religious extremist, Paul was radically redeemed. Radically redeemed. This is the third time Paul told his story before some king or court. Here's what I want to say to you today is we're learning something from Paul about how we should live. And first is we must tell about our conversion. We must tell about it. We must share it with people. We ought to be able to talk about it. It ought not be, "Well, my religion is private." Well, your religion is personal. Your conversion is personal. Your faith is personal, but it's never supposed to be private. Private means it's between you and God, and nobody, doesn't matter for anybody else. Oh, no. The fact that he saved us and worked salvation in us is so that he can work salvation through us toward other people. It's never supposed to be private. So we tell about our conversion. So he was on a road trip to Damascus. He had these letters of authority. He was going to capture Christians up there and drag them back to the Sanhedrin. But Jesus stopped him. You know, salvation always puts a stop to something in somebody's life. Well, it certainly stopped Paul. And remember now, this is his defense. He is giving his third defense. And what is his defense? His defense is to give the gospel, tell how he got saved. That's awesome. Remember, he saw a light, a really bright one. He heard a voice. It was Jesus. He got the message. It was personal. In fact, it was so personal, it was even in his own language, Aramaic. It was right to him. And his world turned upside down. He had been fighting on the wrong side. He was devout. He wanted to serve God. He thought he was serving God, but all the while he was fighting against God. In a flash, he knew that Jesus was the expected Messiah, the Lord, and he was kicking against the goads of God. Kicking against the pricks, kicking against the goads. And you'd have to be a herdsman in the Middle East to understand that, with a long stick with a pointy thing on the end of it, and to get the cows to move along or to get the animals to move along. they would take these long sticks, and when they would bow their head down to eat something they shouldn't eat, they would stick them in the rear end and get that thing moving again. Just the goads, he kept getting it. And then they even got smarter than that, and they had they mounted apparatus and put it on the back of them, and if the cow didn't keep moving, the goad would come down and slap them on the back of the heels, and they would just keep, every time they would do something, it would just slap them. Every time they'd stop, it would just slap them, and keep sticking these pointers in their heels, and just on the back and the Achilles area of the animal, and there were the goads, just kept goading them. I'm going to tell you something. Paul was kicking against, he'd been seeing these people like Stephen. He was there when Stephen gave his witness. He saw his face like the face of an angel. He saw him look into heaven and say, "I see Jesus standing waiting for me." He had seen these Christians go through suffering. He had seen them go through heartache. He had seen them lose their families and their jobs. He'd seen it over and over and over. And he said, "Boy, I thought I was really a believer. These people really believe this stuff. But let's kill them." The goads of God kept coming after him. More than anything, he saw that Jesus, who was dead, was alive and speaking to him. So he told all of this to Agrippa. Next, we must obey our commission, verses 16 to 18. I want you to look at that for a minute. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of the things which you have seen, of the things which I will yet reveal to you." In other words, you're seeing me today, but you're going to see me a few more times. "And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you. I'm going to protect you." Look at verse 18. This is Brother Josh Collier. Are you praying for him, by the way, Josh and Janice? Are you remembering to pray? This is their verse, their life verse, their call verse, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. He's telling all of this. This is what Jesus said. But here he is in a defense for his life. And he's telling everybody that's there, kings and rulers and all this august group of people from all walks of life and all of the power structures of that city in that time. He's sitting right there. And he said, "Oh, and Jesus told me to be a witness." And by the way, here's what a witness says. And he goes on to tell them that people are in darkness and so on. And so this is what he told them. He was humbled. He was stunned by the light, the voice, the message, and the love, that he had to get up and go somewhere. And folks, the verse in verse 16, he says, "But rise and stand on your feet." Well, there's still a mighty go in the gospel for every one of us. We need to get up and go. It says you're to be my minister. It's interesting what the word minister means. It means my under rower. My under rower, and it speaks of a galley oarsman, a person who's in a boat, in a great ship on the Mediterranean, and all of those trade routes. You know what Paul was told? "Paul, you're going to be my under rower." And if there's anything about those guys, the most important thing for them to do is just be consistent, isn't it? They've got to get in there and get in rhythm and just keep rowing and keep rowing. You know, God hadn't called us. He has not called us to star-studded Christianity. Even Paul the Apostle, who I believe outside the person of Jesus is the greatest Christian and the most impactful Christian that ever walked on the face of the earth. Even Paul said, "I'm not some star-studded superstar. I'm not some Hollywood great. I'm not some big name or anything like that." He told me point blank, "You're going to be my minister." That means you're going to get down in the galley. You're going to get a hold of those oars and you're going to roll the kingdom of God forward and just keep it going. Folks, we need to get that in our head. It's not just a one-time thing. We don't just, in our life, it's who we are, and it's also what we do. We are witnesses, and it's what we do. And if somebody says they don't want to listen to it on this side, then turn to the other side. Speak to people. Talk to people about Jesus. We've got to obey our commission. It says, you're going to witness, and we all are, and the people will resist you, and I will deliver you from Jews and Gentiles, and you're going to open up their eyes to the truth. And this is so important for us to understand. People are blind. They are in the dark, but we need to turn on the light. People are enslaved by sin and Satan, but you're going to go and announce freedom of the captives. They are hopeless and have no future, but you're going to tell them of an eternal inheritance for all who come in faith to Jesus. This is so important. So we tell of our conversion and we are commissioned to do it. We must do it consistently tell and share this story, verse 19 to 23. This blindness thing. I just got to say this. People are not lost because there isn't any light. People are lost because they don't have any spiritual sight. We can shed the light, and we need to shed the light, but we need to pray as we go, asking God to help them see, open the eyes of their heart, open their eyes that they can see. People are blind and they can't see the light. Let me see if I can illustrate this to you. We could go to a school for the blind and we could put 5,000 watt bulbs in every single receptacle in the school for the blind. And if they're blind, that light is not going to make any difference in their ability to see anything. Because it's not a lack of light, it's a lack of what? Sight. Oh, we need to pray that God would open the eyes of the blind. Josh has gone over there to a very, very dark place in North Africa. What is his purpose? Turn on the light. And how's he going to do that? Well, the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And it makes us wise into salvation. Giving God's word is to begin to turn on the light. We must consistently share this. Paul was an obedient witness. He didn't wait. He didn't go off and hide. He witnessed where he was, Damascus. And then he witnessed where he went, Jerusalem, Judea, and eventually to the Gentile world. And that's how a witness is supposed to be. We don't have to be sent across the world to witness. And by the way, crossing a border, getting on a plane, flying somewhere will not make you become a witness. We witness and share Christ where we are and then where we go. And that's exactly what he did. He did it according to the scriptures. He spoke of the law of Moses and he spoke of the prophets. He boldly spoke, God protecting him all the way. He spoke of suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. And verse number 20 is of paramount importance. He declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the Judea and the Gentiles that they should repent. Turn to God and do works benefiting to repentance. He taught that people should repent and turn to God. Paul's message was the same as John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3, 1 to 12. It was the same as Jesus' message in Mark 1, 4 to 8. And the Greek term repent means to change your mind. The Hebrew word for repent means the change of action. And repentance involves both. Change your mind and change your ways. Change your mind and let it change your life. To offer salvation to people, make sure you get this, to offer salvation to people as fire insurance, a fire insurance policy against the dangers of hell without preaching repentance, that is change, and faith that leads to repentance and a changed life is to preach another gospel. It's what Paul warned of in Galatians chapter 1. No, we are not saved by works, but by grace, but we are saved for works. Look at verse number 20 once again. It says that they should repent, turn to God, and what does it say there? Do works befitting or indicative of or giving an example or showing repentance. This is what they should do. And folks, you certainly can't procure salvation by going out and doing all the good works you can find. But you certainly can prove that salvation has been worked in your life when there's a change. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new what? Old things are what? And all things are what? This is the Word of God. And oh, how important it is. If a person hears the gospel of grace and forgiveness, and yet they say, all right, I'll let Jesus come into my heart and save me, but I do not want any change. And don't talk to me about my lifestyle. That person is not ready for repentance. It was the preaching of Jesus' resurrection, the offering of forgiveness and equality in Christ to the Gentiles that was the root of all persecution against Paul. They hated that he was actually telling Gentiles they could be saved, that they had equal standing with the Jews. Well, there's people today that maybe it isn't Jew-Gentile, but it's all other sorts of things. And to actually think that there could be other cultures and other people that could have equal standing and God would favor them equally to us really drives some people crazy. You know God's not prejudiced. He loves all people, for God so loved the world. Number three, we must persevere when facing protest. We read it in verse 24 and 25. Festus had all that he could stand. Look at verse number 24. Now as he said thus, he made his defense, talking about the resurrection, talking about the Jews and Gentiles, talking about anyone being able to come. As he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Festus had all he could stand. His worldview did not allow that dead people rise from the dead. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Jew, but this was preposterous to him. He interrupted Paul, and he stood up in a near shout, and he said, "Paul, you're crazy." Well, that's the minimum of what he might have been calling them and what we might be called today. It was a typical response of one that had long since rejected his own chance to believe. Paul pressed on. Boy, that's just something that's awesome. Every Christian ought to remember. Whew. Are you sick and hurting? Press on. Are you discouraged and despondent? Press on. Why? Because there's a prize of the high calling of God that's always out there in front of us. Just press on. Press on, believer. We get discouraged. We get sick. We get hurt. We get rejected. We want to tell people and they don't want to listen to us. Well, just, I want to say it to you again. Press on. Keep pressing on as a believer. We need to just keep being persevering in what we do. I'm not out of my mind. Paul said, "I speak the sobering, reality-checking truth." Festus could not deny any of what Paul said. He just didn't like the idea of accountability and judgment. Remember, Paul was commissioned to be the light, and most people didn't like the light of truth. John 3:20 says this, and here's the explanation of why people really get upset sometimes whenever we live close enough to them for us to see our life and then we actually dare open our mouth and share the truth. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Finally, and the most important point this morning, we must make a persuasive appeal. A persuasive appeal. Why? Well, the facts are clear. Verse 26, Agrippa knew what the prophets had spoken. Agrippa knew the story of Jesus. Imagine Agrippa in that little tiny land, not 90, 100 and something miles tall and 40 to 50 miles wide. Think about this. Agrippa knew what the prophets had spoken from his own family relations that were participants in the trials and crucifixion of Jesus. Surely during table talk, the issues would come up from time when the family would get together. They would say things like, "They say the tomb is empty. He was seen of hundreds of people and they can't all be lying." Why, they even say they had to pay off the guards and to lie to say that his disciples came and got the body. This event of Jesus Christ and his resurrection wasn't something that could be shut up. Everybody knew about it. Everybody was talking about it. So, it was not some hidden thing in Palestine. It was front page news, and his followers were ready to die once they knew that he had been risen from the dead. The facts are clear. Then an appeal is made. Paul practiced something. He practiced verse 27, friendly persuasion. He made an appeal to Agrippa to believe. And of course, everybody listening. Do you believe? And dear friends, I have to say to you this morning, we must offer people a chance to believe in Jesus. We need to finally get to the place where we ask. Now, you know the facts. You see the evidence. You are pricked in your heart. God is reaching out to you. Please, won't you believe? Won't you receive Jesus as your Savior? He's ready to receive you. Now, I can just hear the wheels spinning in people's mind. Now, Pastor Phil, I do not think we should try to persuade people in life. We should just let people just come to their own conclusions. Really, we spend all of our lives trying to win people over to our way of thinking on many inconsequential issues. We seek people to agree with us on sports, politics, restaurants, the make of automobile, and when you're supposed to plant your petunias. We seek to win people over to our opinion and our way of thinking nearly about everything. There are endless arguments going on right now about who's the greatest quarterback that's ever lived. Tom Brady, or is it this new upstart Matt Ryan, or is it Joe Montana? They've been talking about, Joe Montana hadn't played I don't know how many years, and they're just going on and on and on and everything, and it's just this regurgitation of the same thing. But they're adamant, and they're just passionate about naming the greatest quarterback. I don't know who the greatest quarterback is. I'll tell you who the only Savior is. Why would we not seek to persuade people to trust Jesus and to avoid a pointless life and a terrible destiny? I can't read all of these, but I got an entire page. It's time to quit. All right, an entire page where the word persuasion is used in the book of Acts when they were talking to people. In 1343, the congregation broke up. Many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 14:8, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:8, he went to the synagogue and persuaded them concerning of the things of God. Acts 19:26, he said, throughout most of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that these are not gods which are made with hands. It goes on, Acts 28:23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were persuaded about the things which he had spoken, and some disbelieved. 2 Corinthians 5:11 is very sobering. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Right now, He's the loving God. He's the forgiving God. He is the merciful God. He is the hand extended in salvation God. He's the dying on a cross God for our sins. He's begging people to believe, to come and believe, repent, come in faith, trust Him, receive salvation. That's who He is. But at the great white throne, that'll be the end of that facet of God. To be almost persuaded today is to be totally lost. It says in verse number 28, it says, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian. In such a little time, you almost persuade me," he says. The messenger was sharing, the Holy Spirit was working, the sinner was convicted, almost persuaded. I want to say to you this morning, dear friend, like Felix, don't think there will be a better time. Then like Festus, don't think there'll be another opportunity. Like Agrippa, don't send the Holy Spirit away empty while you are so near receiving Him by faith, because your rejection may be final, verses 29 and 30. Paul was speaking to the king in his defense, but he was speaking to everyone there, the gospel, and he gave an appeal. In verse 22, he was speaking to small and great, Jew and Gentile, and he prayed that they would all, not almost, but all together, be convinced and that they would trust Jesus. And I want to pray today in front of all of you that you don't go away while your opportunity to be saved is here. I want to say, call on the Lord while He is near. Call on the Lord while He's calling on you. It's so incredibly sad. Paul turned the conversation from his own defense to the crowd's salvation. The judges had been judged by God's Word. And having heard, Herod Agrippa stood up and he walked away. He walked away to his own kingdom responsibilities. Festus stood up and he went to his task of governor. Bernice stood up and went away to her preening and milk baths. And the officials and leading men stood up, having seen the example of the king and the governor and the sophisticate. No one believed. No one made a decision. No one called on Jesus. No fruit in Caesarea on this occasion. Paul did not fail. He obeyed the heavenly call. He testified. He did what he was supposed to do. And I want to say to you today, be faithful believer. You will be rewarded not according to how people receive you, but according to what you say. Amen. God can use any witness. He cannot use our silence. I wonder what may have captured your attention. Will you shake off as well the tender voice of the Holy Spirit's call? Will you go away to your televisions? Will you go away to the ball game? Drown out the voice of the Spirit? Will you head out for a party? Will you return to the routine of life and forget about the Spirit's call? Say, Pastor, are you trying to convert me this morning? Yes! A million times, yes! I'm an ambassador for Christ, speaking on His behalf, begging you to be reconciled to God. I speak to all the people of all walks of life, telling you that the ground is level ground at the foot of the cross for anyone who will come to Jesus. Just come and believe and be saved. Pastor, you're being real persuasive. Man, beyond this life, there's an eternal life, and it's heaven or hell for everyone. Are you almost persuaded? Please yield to God and repent of your sin. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you would. Receive the gift of forgiveness. Inherit eternal life. May God let it be so. My brother Larry was 59 years old. I'm 59 years old, and this illustration came to mind because of my own age. So back a few years ago, my brother had been told many years before that, because of a hernia that he had in his stomach, that he needed to get that hernia fixed. And he said, well, it's not bothering me. I'm sad it's bothering you. If you don't like the looks of it, don't look at it. And so he went on. He was told, time's running out. You need to get, that hernia is going to cause you a problem. He says, man, I'm eating and doing what I'm carrying on life and everything. And I don't want to do that. I'm fine. Finally, at a certain point when he wasn't feeling well, a doctor told him, he says, no, Larry, you're here for another reason, but you need to get this hernia taken care of because it is. And he says, well, I really need to give some thought to that, I guess. 3 months later, he contracted Guillain-Barré syndrome. He couldn't move a muscle. It turns out that as he lay in the bed, the intestines that had extended themselves into this hernia area died. And it wasn't long till he died. He was almost persuaded finally, but he put it off longer. What will it take for you not to just be almost persuaded, but altogether convinced that today is the day of salvation? Now is the accepted time. I want you to stand to your feet. If you want Jesus to save you from your sin, while this song is sung, I want you to come right here. We're going to take the Bible and show you how you can be saved.